The following message, Chapter 25, Paragraphs 3 and 4, Marriage, Part 2, is the 125th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, April 10, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again today to Chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, the subject of marriage. It's been some weeks since we took up the first study in this chapter, in which we considered paragraphs 1 and 2, and by way simply of review, I'm going to give you the heads that were put over those paragraphs and read those brief paragraphs. First, in paragraph 1, the confession addresses the subject of the constitution of a lawful marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And then paragraph 2 addresses the major purposes for marriage. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. Now, in paragraphs 3 and 4, the confession brings this subject to a close by addressing the point of the lawful parties to marriage. That is, who may lawfully marry, for whom is the ordinance of marriage designed. And we're going to look, first of all, in paragraph 3, to the statement, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Now, this part of the paragraph was written against the background of the marriage doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which holds that marriage generally is lawful, but nonetheless regards it as a concession to men and women due to the weakness of the flesh. In the Roman system, those who understand the Roman system would tell you that marriage at best is second best, that it is an accommodation to man's sinfulness and to man's weakness. And in accord with this train of thinking, Rome advocates that a life of celibacy is superior, being both meritorious and conducive to spiritual growth and advancement. Now, I trust these things are too well known to require being established by reference to the documents of the Roman Church. The Roman Church, of course, forbids the marriage of certain people. It forbids the marriage of its clergy, and those who have taken celibate vows, that is, in the case of monks and nuns. Now, those vows are voluntary in the sense that no one is required to take them. However, one cannot be a member of the clergy, a priest of the Church of Rome. One cannot be a member of a monastic order without taking such vows. The orders in which these vows are not mandatory simply do not exist in the Roman Church. Well, Rome's doctrine in these matters is clearly contrary to the Word of God, and in response to it, our confession says it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Well, first of all, against the Roman doctrine and in defense of our own, note that the Bible teaches that God created marriage before the fall of man into sin, when no concession to man's moral weakness was needed. The idea that marriage is a concession to man's moral weakness simply stumbles with the opening testimony of the Scriptures concerning the institution of marriage. It took place at a time when man had not yet fallen into sin, at a time when there was no constitutional moral weakness in mankind, and therefore it would seem a difficult, if not impossible, case to say that marriage as an institution, whatever one may say about its present usefulness in ameliorating the weakness of mankind in terms of his ability not to be able to always resist temptations to uncleanness, yet in its original institution there was no concession to any weakness, any moral weakness of man, because the moral weakness of man did not yet exist. And so the Bible, at the very opening of its testimony about Scripture, shows the unreasonableness of the Roman position. Furthermore, when the Bible does address man in his fallen state, it makes such statements as this. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all. Marriage, indeed, is an honorable institution. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is very explicit that it is universally honorable, that it is an institution which is not in any way a second best, but it is indeed honorable in all. And furthermore, it is the marriage institution that is used, as you know, in Ephesians 5, to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church, and therefore to take the position that the marriage union is somehow defective, something less than God's best will for mankind, runs again into an impediment when we come to Paul's use of it to illustrate the perfect union between Christ and his church. Certainly an institution that serves such a glorious, emblematic role cannot be second best in God's eyes. Furthermore, rather than declaring that celibacy is God's best for all, the Bible makes it plain that such a life is only for those to whom special grace is given. And here I want you to turn with me to a couple of passages. First, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I'll read the opening seven verses, though the point that I want to make is really in verse 7. But for the sake of context, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as myself." Now, Paul was single. We read elsewhere in his writings that he was not a married man. He was single. He was celibate. And here he says that for the sake of the gospel, that there is a preference to be given to the single life because of any number of reasons, not the least being the amount of distraction that's taken away from the work of the gospel that is required to maintain a godly marriage. But he says, "I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that." Now, what Paul is saying, it is quite commonly said that Paul is saying that celibacy is a gift from God. Well, it is. The ability to live a single celibate life requires God's grace and God's gift to do that. But that's not the end of his statement. It also requires God's gift and God's grace to live in a married state with its peculiar temptations and its peculiar circumstances. But the point is that celibacy is indeed God's will for some, as it was for Paul, but only where he gives grace in order to live in that circumstance. But then turn with me also to Matthew chapter 19. Our Lord has responded to the question put to him about the matter of divorce and Moses' testimony. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." So the specific question on this occasion is whether a celibate single life is superior given what our Lord has said. But then he responds, verse 11, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." And so he speaks of the ability to live in a celibate single state, as Paul does, as a matter of God's gift. Then he goes on to speak of the voluntariness of such a state. He says, "For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And so to do what Paul did, to maintain celibate singleness, was voluntary. Paul was not forced to do that. There was no command of God that made it necessary for him to submit to that lifestyle. And nonetheless, it was voluntary. Nonetheless, it required God's gift in order to live in that state. And so the Roman Church, in its insistence that its clergy lead celibate single lives, it does so without due regard to the fact that God does not give every man or every woman that gift. And they require it for any who have aspirations to any kind of clerical office or to any kind of monastic life. Furthermore, forbidding marriage to all, as Rome does to its clergy, Paul describes using the language of doctrine of devils. If you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons or doctrines of devils." And here are some of the expressions of the work of these deceiving spirits. Here are some of the expressions of what Paul means by doctrines of devils: speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, Paul elaborates a bit more on that last point. But here he describes forbidding to marry as a doctrine of devils or a doctrine of demons, that this is not the will of God, This is rather a manifestation of the working of deceiving spirits. Now we know that under the old covenant that the prophets and the priests were permitted to marry. And likewise, under the new covenant, ministers of the gospel have the same liberty. Let's look at just a few passages that will clearly establish that. None of these will be a surprise to you. First, Matthew 8:14. When Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Well, it appears, if words mean anything, that Peter had a wife. How Rome comes up with the idea that the first pope had no wife is a mystery to me. The passage is as plain as language can make it. If you'll turn to Acts 21. And verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Philip. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Well, nothing is said about Philip's wife, but it seems a fair assumption that Philip was a married man. If he was not, he was a serial fornicator, which is not at all the conclusion that would be appropriate. And then if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9:5. Here is one of the most decisive passages on the subject. Paul asks the question, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, or Peter. The other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. And then, of course, you know that in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, that the statement is made about the qualification of elders, that he must be a one-woman man or the husband of one wife. Those statements do not require that an elder or a pastor be married, but it does require that if he is married, which is a legitimate position to be in, that he be a one-woman man. Well, it is a matter of historical fact, of course, that Rome's practice of requiring celibacy of its clergy and of those who take monastic vows, it's a matter of historical fact that Rome's practice has left a great many men and women vulnerable to temptation and immorality, and in fact has precipitated numberless scandals. I don't keep up with such things. I find it too depressing to read about, but I was told the other day that the Roman Catholic Church settled a major lawsuit here in the state of Washington with reference to an Indian school that was conducted just north of us. A settlement in the millions of dollars related to sexual abuse by priests and monks of young Indian boys. And so this is not something that only existed in the 1600s when our confession was written, but even as late as the news of this year, this continues to be an issue in the Roman Church. And yet, instead of backing away from the doctrine that has very plainly precipitated a circumstance where the Roman priesthood has not only filled up with people who do not have the gift of celibacy, but even filled up with, sad to say, with many homosexuals who are looking for opportunities as pedophiles to have relations with children. Instead of revisiting the doctrine and asking, is this indeed what Scripture teaches? Is this the will of God? They simply go on, continue on with their doctrine, believing that that with the settling of lawsuits, etc., that the thing can be swept once more back under the rug. Well, such is not the case. But in any case, this paragraph addresses the errors of the Church of Rome, but it does not just address the errors of the Church of Rome. Many raise objections in our day to marriages between certain classes of people. You will hear from time to time objections raised against the marriage of people who are elderly. And this is usually done by family members who do not wish to see inheritances tampered with or skewed in any way. It is very common, perhaps not so common as it was a generation ago, but it is still common to find objection to marriages between people of different races. It is objected very commonly that certain handicapped people should not marry. But according to biblical principles, no impediment exists to a marriage union in any of these cases. Now, it may be, Pastor Waldron in his commentary on the confession makes this statement. He says, we must not confuse the question of liberty and advisability. What is not sinful may yet be unadvisable. And that's a good point. It may be ill-considered for two individuals to marry with the view to having children, with the knowledge that that their children will have a certain predisposition to a genetic disease that is fatal. That's not a straw man. That exists. That kind of thing exists. It may be ill-advised for two folk in their 90s to get married. It may be ill-advised, given the culture in certain parts of the country, for people of different races to get married. But nonetheless, parties in such marriages ought to carefully weigh the consequences to themselves, the consequences to their families, the possible effects upon offspring. Yet in the end of the day, the decision is theirs. And the Bible does not forbid them from engaging in the institution of marriage. But now let's continue on. The Bible, in its description here of the general rule, which is liberty, nonetheless speaks of certain restrictions for Christians. And let's read farther in paragraph 3. Having said it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. In the law of Moses, the liberty to marry is not absolute for Christians. Under the Old Covenant, God's people were prohibited from marrying the heathen, lest such marriages become a snare. And I want you to turn with me just to one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Other texts can be cited, but Deuteronomy 7, if you care to look at it, later, Exodus 34, verses 12 through 16, Ezra 10 and Nehemiah 13, but Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, and then there's a citing of a number of the Canaanite nations, the chief Canaanite nations in the land of Canaan. Verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And so under the old covenant, under the law of Moses, such marriages with unbelievers, and especially with idolaters, was forbidden. But under the new covenant, we find a circumstance likewise where we're only to marry in the Lord. But under the new covenant, we have a circumstance in which some were converted after they were married. Some were converted while their spouses were not. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13, let's turn there. Paul says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. It's the term that Paul uses there, translating willing or content, is an interesting word. It's a compound word. It literally means to consent with or to agree with. And so there is a question as to whether that consent is meant to be construed unilaterally, or whether the nature of the term itself implies a mutual consent to live in that state, in a state not of oneness in religion, but at least in a state of civility and common grace. But nonetheless, Paul says that there is not to be a divorce, that the ordinance that one is to marry in the Lord does not give one warrant then to divorce an unbelieving spouse where that has taken place. But if a Christian has a choice in the matter, that is, if marriage has not already been contracted, if the Christian has a choice in the matter, then the rule of God's word, reflected in the language of our confession, is that we must marry in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so that restriction is placed on Christians, that we are not to marry unbelievers, we are not to be unequally yoked with them. As the confession says, and here the Westminster Confession is much stronger in its language, much more pointed in its language. I think our confession, however, is more generally useful. Our confession says, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels or idolaters, neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. The Westminster Confession reads this way. Such as profess the Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, that is Roman Catholics, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. But whichever confession that you choose, there is a restriction on the liberty of Christians to marry. Now, I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from expositions of the Westminster Confession that I found helpful. The first is in Robert Shaw's exposition of the Westminster. He says, the intermarrying of the professors of the true with those of the false religion, or of believers with those who are evidently strangers to true godliness, is prohibited, at least in ordinary cases. And here, citing 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But now the part of the paragraph that I found helpful, he says, the disregard of this rule is productive of many evils. The Christian who unites himself to such a partner exposes himself to many powerful temptations. He must necessarily mingle in the society of those whose views and pursuits are of a character entirely opposite to his own. In other words, you can count on your unbelieving spouse to have friends and to have associates whose principles and worldview are going to be diametrically opposed to what you as a Christian hold. Furthermore, Shaw goes on to say that the believing spouse's opportunities of religious improvement will be greatly lessened. That is, if there's not a godly husband to lead, not a godly husband to instruct, then the wife will not have that instrument that God gives in a Christian marriage for her maturation. And likewise, a man married to a non-Christian woman does not have any of the effect of what the Bible describes as iron sharpening iron. There's no challenging of his conscience, no challenging of his decisions on biblical grounds. Shaw goes on to say, family worship can scarcely be maintained. Now, that's not always the case, but very commonly it is, that the unbelieving spouse wants nothing to do with family worship. And in fact, as Shaw goes on to say, his endeavors to train up the children in the fear of God will be counteracted by the example and instructions of the unbelieving partner. That is very commonly the case, especially in the example of the unbelieving partner. Children are being taught one thing in family worship, one thing in Sunday school, one thing in church, and yet they're seeing in the father or mother a totally different lifestyle based on a totally different set of principles. Instead of a help meet for him in his Christian warfare, she or he will prove a snare to his soul. And from this cause, many have apostatized from the faith. That is, the pressure of living with an unconverted spouse has drawn many away from the faith, who have capitulated rather than standing their ground. And others who have maintained their integrity have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And then in a similar way, John McPherson, in his exposition of the confession, he's responding to the words of a man named Lecky, L-E-C-K-Y, in a book entitled European Morals. And he says, speaking of the statement this man made, he says, as intended, however, it must appear only as the recommendation of indifferentism, that is, indifference to religious truth and religious practice. And here, quoting the man, in a union in which each partner believes and realizes that the other is doomed to an eternity of misery, there can be no real happiness, no sympathy, no trust, and a domestic agreement that some of the children should be educated in one religion and some in the other would be impossible when each parent believed it to be an agreement that some children should be doomed to hell. In other words, if a true evangelical was married to a sincere Catholic, in what religion are you going to raise the children? One of them has to agree that either some or all of the children will be trained for hell, as far as their conscience and understanding. Now, this man Lecky is saying his solution is that we should dismiss all the differences of religion and that people should marry indiscriminately, indifferent to religious differences. By that way, eventually his premise is that what are merely differences of sects or denominations can be finally put away once we quit defending our ground. But McPherson's response to this, saying it is just with differences of this sort that our confession deals. That is, differences that have to do with different systems of religion, different methods of salvation, different ideas as to what the Christian life is, different ideas as to who God is. It's just these with differences of this sort, McPherson says, that our confession deals. Earnest and conscientious believers in the Reformed doctrine are heartily convinced that infidel opinions and Romish superstitions, inasmuch as they interfere with or prevent reliance upon Christ for salvation, involve condemnation and eternal loss. The practical result of such marriages is either a domestic life embittered in the way described above, that is, where someone has had to swallow the pill that my children are being trained for hell. One or the other has to swallow that pill and bring that bitterness into the marriage. He says the practical result of such marriages is either a domestic life embittered in the way described above, or the growth of an indifference commendable in the eyes of such as Mr. Leckie, but in the view of all evangelical spirits, most deplorable. That is the idea, well, in the end of the day, it just doesn't matter. We're going to rear them to be responsible citizens, responsible Roman Catholics or responsible evangelicals, but whatever. But we're more concerned about their civility than we are about their religious principles. He says, observation may convince anyone of the truth of the words of Thomas Adams. One religion, Adams says, matching with another, not seldom breeds an atheist, one of no religion at all. And he's saying that mixed marriages do not tend to produce. What he's saying is mixed marriages do not tend to produce strong Christians. They tend to produce atheists who believe nothing at all. All right, so there are restrictions that are for Christians. And then paragraph 4, there are natural restrictions for all. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. Now, the law of Moses prohibited marriage within certain degrees, as our confession says, of consanguinity, that is, of common blood, and or affinity, that is, with certain near relations by blood or by marriage. The consanguinity takes care of relations by blood. Affinity is relations by marriage. And if you'll read Leviticus 18, you'll see that the law is very specific in the cases that are envisioned. And generally speaking, to sum up Leviticus 18, the law of Moses prohibited marriage to anyone closer than a first cousin. That's the line that seems to be drawn in Leviticus 18. Anyone closer than a first cousin. And the continuing validity of this approach is taken up in the New Testament. So we can't just say, well, this was part of the civil law of Israel, or this was part of the ceremonial law of Israel, and we need have no concern about its applicability under the New Covenant. Remember what the confession says about the ceremonial and civil law, especially the civil law. It speaks of its general equity being of moral use under the New Covenant. That is, it does reflect what could be expected of God were he to rule in circumstances that are different from the circumstances envisioned in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. And so we find an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5. So if you will turn there. First Corinthians 5. And verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, whether the description of the case here is that of a man who is married to his mother, that is, a link of consanguinity, or a man who has had sexual relations with his stepmother, in which case it would be a case of affinity. Nonetheless, Paul clearly labels it as sexual immorality, that is, as sin. Now, where did he get that idea? Well, he got it from the law of Moses. Now, that case is one of the cases dealt with in Leviticus 18. And the implication is that Paul has applied then that law under the new covenant as a matter of general equity. That in his judgment that law represented the will of God, and therefore it was still proper to make application of it in cases that were similar under the new covenant. And so it is my judgment that these laws of Leviticus 18 still apply on the basis of Paul's example in citing them. I think we need to be very careful to observe the lines that are drawn in Leviticus 18. I am privy to a situation in my own extended family where two first cousins married. And at the time of their marriage, part of the family objected vigorously and, in fact, refused to have dealings with them for years afterwards. Though that's since been reconciled, but at the time, the objection was, well, you can't marry your first cousin. That's against the Bible. Well, that's not against Leviticus 18. That particular case is not cited. The line is stopped prior to getting to that. And so, but nonetheless, within the lines of consanguinity and affinity that are set out in the scriptures, it would be my judgment that we are still obligated to observe those, so that you cannot marry your sister, etc., etc. Now, the fact that there are efforts that are ongoing in our day to do away with laws in with civil laws in the modern state against incest does not render those things lawful in God's sight. If the state of Washington, God forbid, were to ever get away with it, were ever to repeal its incest laws, so that you would be allowed to marry your mother or your sister, what have you, that does not make it right in the sight of God. As our confession says, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those parties may live together as man and wife. And so whatever the culture does, our minds and our hearts need to be bound by the scriptures, and we need to exercise our judgment in accordance with the scriptures. All right. Well, that's all I have to say on the subject of marriage.